Talking about the tongue here in James chapter 3. What so far have we learned about the tongue? If there's anyone that could recall what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Can't be tamed. That's right. What else?
Because it can't be tamed, it can cause a world of trouble for you. It made some comparisons about how small the tongue is, but yet how much trouble it can cause, and other things that are small that can, you know, steer ship with small rudder and stuff like that.
Right.
But basically, we just have to learn self-control with the tongue.
Exactly. And in verse 8, verse 8, it says, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil and full of deadly poison." What do we say about that? Was that necessarily saying the tongue inherently is this terrible part of our body that is, it can't be used in a good way? What is that saying in that verse?
It certainly can be, but if you let it be. But if left to itself, I think it is inherently evil. If you don't put any controls on it or any training on it, I think that's what it kind of tells us. Without training and without the Word of God and meditating and taking time, you know, those different things we talk about, taking time to speak, you know, just not letting it blurt out, it can be evil, but it has to be trained, and you constantly, like, it can't be tamed, so you constantly have to be aware your mind before you speak, you know, right. Things like that. But in itself, I don't know. What do you think? In itself, left alone, don't you think it's right. Kind of what it's telling us? It will be evil?
Are there any other ideas of this before I give my 2 cents? From what I can see and what I've studied is that it is not inherently evil. You talk about the tongue. It's not the physical muscle in our mouth. You talk about the tongue here. What is being considered is speech in general. And in this subject, the evil speech that we can have. And it can't be tamed. Every man has that ability to say some evil thing. And it's always, you know, right at the edge, ready to boil over. And in that way, we can't just sit back and be comfortable and watch it. We always have to have our guard up. Says that we have the power and authority given to us by God to tame the beast and the different animals. You think about it. You think about all the animals that are on this earth. And that verse says that we have the authority and ability to tame these things. You think about a lion in a circus. The lion tamer will stick his head in that lion's mouth and have full confidence that through the training he's been through, he's not going to chomp down and bite his head off. But that does not mean he's going to let his guard down in doing so. But with the tongue, we can't even do that. It's always there. You can see a righteous person who you look up to, perhaps an elder in the church and in the congregation. He is always there at that point where it's possible for something to slip out, whether he means evil by it or whether it just happens that way. And in that way, we can't tame it. Now, obviously, since we're told to go out and teach the Word of God, we have to do that with our tongue. We have to do that with our speech. And in doing so, that is not inherently sinful. We need to make sure we study and are prepared and are diligent in that effort so that we will speak the truth. And that's what is being considered here. In verse 1, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, for in doing this you will receive a stricter judgment." And we got to keep that in our mind when we're talking about this. This is applicable to both all disciples and teachers, but more specifically, it's talking about the teachers. Did you have something?
I agree with everything you're saying. And I think the end of chapter 1, I think it could fit right in here in chapter 3. If you are a hearer of the word and you're a doer of the word, then you won't be thinking on those things. You'll be able to bridle your tongue. James says there at the end of first chapter 1 that if you cannot bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. So if we think on the things that God wants us to think on and do the things He wants us to do, like preaching His word, like we're commanded to, mm-hmm. to the whole world, then we have no problem doing that.
Right.
It talks about, you know, being able to, like you said, tame a lion or a horse or ships, but we can't tame our own tongue. If we can't do that, then our religion is worthless. Why are we here? So I think in a nutshell, what we can say is, if we don't do what he tells us to do and think about those things constantly, then we shouldn't call ourselves Christians.
Exactly. And he's not necessarily saying that it's impossible. When he says you can't tame the tongue, he's not saying it's impossible to never say anything wrong, or it's impossible to keep those things from spewing out of your mouth. He's just giving an example of how serious this is, how serious this needs to be taken. And just like that little rudder can control a whole ship, that tongue will control our lives. You start speaking evil things and immoral things, you're eventually going to partake in those things. Going throughout high school, had people talking, speaking dirty jokes and stuff, and eventually they would partake in those things. They would have an immoral joke that they thought was hilarious and wouldn't be someone you would think would partake in such things, but eventually they get into that stuff. Your tongue's going to take you where it's leading, and we are going to have to follow it, and in that way you have to bridle it. You have to do it by consuming yourself with this word, consuming the word, and putting yourself in those things so that your heart will speak the things of the word. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we have to have those things in our heart. Any other thing before we move on? Okay, we left off at verse 9. And I want to read verse 9, and then we'll get into verse 10. It says, "With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So if these things shouldn't be so, then why do they happen? Why do men speak both blessing and cursing? Or what's an example of that? What would be an example of someone doing that, speaking both blessing and cursing out of their mouth? They have a blessing at one point and then...
trying to, like I said, go out in the world and teach others, and then you're not living the way you're teaching. That's one way of blessing and cursing.
Right.
People can come to services on Wednesday and Sunday and come in here and praise God and pray prayers and go out and live a different life when they're at work or whatever. And one people see one side of you and other people see the other side of you. Well, you're doing both.
Exactly. An example that always comes to my mind is through high school sports, you have, or at least with my team, we said a prayer before every game. And I tried to say it as often as possible, but there was another religious guy in the group, so he had to say it every once in a while. I had to let him say it. And he would say that prayer, and of course it's full of these different phrases that you hear from a denominational person, and then he'll be professing to be this great Christian and follower of God, and as soon as he's done with the prayer, he yells out an expletive, "Let's go get him," and stuff like that. And that's what he's getting at. How ridiculous is that? It ought not to be so. Those two things should not proceed out of the same mouth. You have someone who's professing to be a Christian, trying to serve God and be that righteous person, and then he goes off and he's a different person away from those things. He would never dare say that within the assembly, but outside of the assembly he's saying something else. Well, you're the same person. And you're contradicting yourself in doing that. You're a hypocritical person in doing that. He said these things ought not to be so. And then he likens it, and this is something that we have seen throughout all different scriptures in the Bible, different examples the apostles use and Jesus uses. In verse 11, he says that a spring, does it send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. So he's saying, you are a Christian, and this is addressed to Christians. We need to remember that he's addressing this letter to Christians. So this is an obvious problem within the church. And he's saying, you are a Christian, you're sanctified, you're called to be holy as God is holy, you're called to teach the world of Christ and this doctrine, and because of that, that's all you should speak. There should not be evil coming out of this same tool you're supposed to be using for righteousness. And that's why you go back to that verse 8, that this is not an inherently sinful thing. The speech in itself can be sinful if you allow it to be, if you're not bridling that tongue. but inherently it is not sinful. It's meant to be used for righteousness, to be used for good. He's saying this shouldn't be so. It's illogical. It's just like saying that a freshwater spring is also going to have salt water, that an apple tree is going to have an orange, or something that like that. It's complete different, and it's illogical to think such a thing, and the same is related to our speech. This can be taken in various different directions, and I wanted to talk about one thing tonight with regard to false teachers, that there are even false teachers amongst the brethren who people will not call a false teacher just because simply they have a relationship with them or they think they're a good person for whatever reason. But we see here that a fig tree cannot bear olives or grapevine bear figs. And a righteous person will not teach false doctrine. So if you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the same thing when he's considering the false prophets. He's warning the disciples about. And he uses this same kind of example, the same analogy. And the thing is that a false teacher, that has a negative connotation to it. You think false teacher, this is a terrible person that's trying to bring destruction into the church. But that's not always so. He can be honestly mistaken, and he can truly believe what he's teaching is in accordance with God's will, and he's trying to save people in that effort, but he can be teaching false doctrine. And so when considering false teachers, the biggest problem and mistake we have as brethren is being personally attached to these people, to have these personal relationships with them instead of setting aside all of that and looking straight at the standard, what God's will is. But in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus kind of talks about this a little bit. He says, "Beware of false prophets," Matthew 7 and verse 15, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So you have this idea that we are not to have fellowship with false teachers. We are only to accept what is within the scripture and what is within Christ's doctrine. So how do we know who are the false teachers? Well, we line them up with the tree. You have the church, this establishment from God, and he has the standard in which it is to follow. And that is the blueprint, and that is the litmus test. You think of a litmus paper in a science project. You dip it into the liquid, and it's either an acid or base, considering what color it changes. It's the same thing with this. You line up that person and what he is teaching with the word. If there's something off, then you look and see what that is. And if they're not in accordance with God's word, they are a false teacher. And because of that, they are not bearing the fruit that a Christian should bear. They are not bearing the fruit of the scripture. He is a bad tree. Now you can go to him and you can teach him the word and you can show him where he's wrong and try to convince him and, be very persuasive to him and persistent in that effort. And if he changes his way, he can turn back to a good tree and bear that good fruit. But if not, you know that his heart is dishonest if he is not accepting these things. And that's something we need to keep in mind when looking at this. And when considering in verse 1, he talks about beware, don't let many of you become teachers. You will receive a stricter judgment. He's saying that because of how serious of a thing this is. That one false word coming out of a teacher, people can be persuaded by that. Perhaps someone trusts the teacher. They say something and they take it for what he says instead of looking at scripture. And therefore, they go and teach to others, and it's a chain reaction. It keeps happening and keeps happening. And that's how serious this is. He says, this ought not to be so. You need to examine what you're teaching. You need to understand it. You need to be confident with it. You need to diligently study and be ready. And only then you should be a teacher, because this can happen if you are not. Any comments or questions before we move on a little bit further? Yes.
On this example, when you say this is someone who is pretending. And when it makes an example of their wear sheep clothing, but they're inwardly they're wolves, this is someone who basically knows they're a false teacher, or it sounds like they are, and they're trying pretending to be sheep when they're really wolves.
Not always.
But I'm not saying they're people, but I mean, this example here just seems like it's someone who, not someone who's just mistaken on what they're basically teaching.
In Matthew 7.
Yeah. And that is wrong too. I'm saying, but this example here just seems to me, from what it's talking about, is someone who is really trying to put one over on you, not someone who's just mistaken on what they're teaching.
There's definitely those two sides of it.
Yeah,
yes.
And the one who is mistaken on what they're teaching, you know, usually if you know you set one aside and it's obvious that what they're teaching is wrong, usually they will. I'm known. Everybody who's taught has changed their position on this or that at one time or another, and some might have been actually wrong, you know. Just about if you teach long enough, you'll change positions on things. But I just don't see those people as the sheep with sheep clothing with ravenous wolves. And I'm not saying they're not wrong. Matthew 7:21, if we go down, you know, you have to do the will and stuff like that. But, anyway, that's just what I was commenting on this. It seemed like a more severe thing here.
Right.
We're talking about.
Well, the same, I understand what you're saying, and when considering that, the same principle applies. You can have someone honestly mistaken. You look at Paul, chief among sinners, he calls himself, and you look at him and what he had been doing and what he was going into Damascus to do before the Lord even appeared to him. He thought he was a righteous man. He thought he was abiding by the law. In fact, he says in one of his epistles that if anyone could be confident in their own actions, it was him, because he was grown. He was raised as a person who was to abide by the law and be swift toward that and teaching it and to uphold it. And he was doing just that. He was flawless according to that old law. He was holding up that standard. And if anyone should be confident in the flesh, it was him. So he was fully confident in what he was doing. He thought he was a righteous person and working for the Lord. And in doing so, he was actually teaching error. He was contradicting Christ and everything that is holy and that is true and that we should hold to. So either way, and in that way, it's even, I would think, in my opinion, could be even more destructive as someone who has that evil mindset and that predisposition to go in and cause conflict. You have someone who is just an evil person in their nature, and they want to inflict pain upon the church, and they want to go in and disrupt things. And then you have someone who's just trying to help, but in doing so, they say something wrong, whether they knew it or not, and it causes all that conflict. People are more apt to follow someone that is sincere in what they're doing and think they're doing right than the other way around. But in considering both sides of that, the principle is the same. You're going to know them by their fruits. And the only way you can see that is matching them up against the standard. If there's anything off, it's going to be them, and they're going to have to change. And if they don't, they're in the wrong. They're a false teacher. Anything else? In considering this, there's another problem that I wanted to address that is the same, that can be seen through the same part of James chapter 3, that a spring does not send forth salt and fresh water. When people are being taught the truth, when someone is being taught the basic principles of the gospel, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, these are the necessary things to do in order to be saved. There's oftentimes you will find someone who sees everything you're saying is true. They see book, chapter, and verse and understand this is from God's word. This is what it's saying I need to do, and they'll still reject it. Maybe they have a family member who thinks differently, and in them accepting this truth, it's going to condemn their family member. Maybe they have someone who has been deceased who has not obeyed the gospel, and they think if I accept this, then it's obvious that person is going to perish in hell. And so they are not going to accept this. And in this way, they are led astray by that false doctrine, that thing that is considered truth by many, but it is not. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you don't mind. 2 Peter chapter 3. And at the end of the chapter, we see Peter, he's talking about some things that Paul has taught in his different epistles. And in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, let's see. He says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being laid away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now, forever, and amen." Here you have some ignorant people, untaught and unstable. That means they do not know the word. They're being led astray by these wicked people. And in this, they take what they hear and they twist it to their own destruction. And an example of this would be someone who hears the truth, they see it, and they twist it around and say, "No, it really means this," just to justify their own pleasures, their own opinions, and their own life before they were coming to this truth. So they take this truth that you must believe and be baptized to be saved, but perhaps their mother or father or husband or wife has not done that and will not do that, and so they're not going to do it. They're not going to accept the truth. And in that, they twist it to their own destruction, and that they are rejecting the truth, and that's going to cause their own destruction. It's going to cause a bad end for themselves. But I want you to notice what this is being done from. That it says, "You know this beforehand," in verse 17, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." These people are described as wicked, who are leading them away. And that's how serious teaching should be taken into consideration. Going back to James, and in that first verse of chapter 3, he says, "Let not many of you be teachers. In doing this, you are going to receive a stricter judgment." And in doing this, there is that potential for saying something you shouldn't have said. Saying something maybe you didn't even mean, but someone took it in a different way, and they went out and took it as something you didn't intend for it to be taken, and therefore they falter and they fall away. And in this, it's such an important position, and it's such a big responsibility, and something that you should take very seriously when considering your speech. And that's how untamable the tongue is. There's always that possibility of saying something wrong, or saying something to hurt someone that you wouldn't even think would hurt them, but it just slips out of your mouth. And that can happen to anyone. This tongue is untamable in that way. But with God, all things are possible. Philippians 4:13. And so in looking at his word and doing his word, we can make sure we can bridle that and we can hold that back. We know the things we need to know in order to understand what to say, understand what not to say. And there is no excuse after it. But Paul or James is stressing the point that the tongue is such a small thing, but it can do so much damage. And it can be such a terrible thing when it is intended to be used for good. God has given us our body for use, for doing good things, for being righteous people, for working for him and all our things we do in this life on earth. And it can all be taken and twisted to something evil. But the tongue more so than anything else. We're about to move on to verse 13. Anything on the tongue before we move to these two different wisdoms we're going to talk about? Nothing else? Okay, verse 13. We read here that, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." This might seem, just looking at it and reading it, that James is suggesting there is no one wise among you. Maybe he's being sarcastic. Who's wise among you? You know, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that you need to examine yourselves to see whether you are wise or not. So in reading this, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? So that causes you to reflect on your own life, your own characteristics. Am I wise? Am I understanding? Why am I not? Why am I? What am I doing wrong? What am I doing right? Says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We go back to that idea of taming your tongue and being in that way wise. And you have to see that through your fruits. Going back to that chapter 1, being doers of the word and not hearers only. You're going to know someone by their fruits. That is how someone is going to know you are wise. You let it show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And this is something that can cause some strife and conflict in the church. Talking about being wise and understanding. He's asking who is wise and understanding. And this can be a problem with teachers. Going back to that verse 1 of James 3, talking about teachers. People can have that desire to become wise and attain all this knowledge and be smarter than everyone else and understand everything and have the answer for everything. And this can cause pride, it can cause arrogance. But instead of boasting and parading about this, telling everyone, I'm wiser than you, I'm smarter than you, you don't understand as much as I do, and because of this I'm a better person, you should just let your wisdom be shown through your actions. You're humble, and in doing so, and all your actions you do throughout your life, your wisdom is going to be shown. Because if you're a righteous person and doing the things that are in accordance with God's will, it's going to show that you have that wisdom. So instead of boasting and parading around so that people can see it, let the people see it through your actions. It says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 14 and 15 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So here in this verse, it suggests one type of wisdom. He asked who is wise and understanding, and then he goes into a type of wisdom. Now these two wisdoms are earthly and heavenly. And really there is only one true wisdom that is from God. This is the rich wisdom that we get from his word and in prayer to him asking for that wisdom. This earthly wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom and the wisdom we're trying to attain. But he says that wisdom that men profess to have, who is wise and understanding among you, this is the earthly wisdom that a lot of men profess that they have wisdom, but really it's just this earthly reasoning and this earthly wisdom. And he describes what this is. He says that this has self-seeking and bitter envy in your hearts. And he says that it's not from heaven, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. In what ways is this wisdom earthly? What does he mean by this wisdom is earthly wisdom?
In our world, we always want to be the brightest, get ahead. I mean, people look up to people who seem to have all the answers and seem to know, and the arrogant type, and, you know, that's a smart guy over mm-hmm. there. Well, that's earthly wisdom, but and he may be good in finance, he may be good in other things that help him produce wealth and power, politics, whatever, but he may not have the slightest link of what being a good Christian is.
Exactly.
That's just earthly wisdom.
It's wisdom according to the world's standard. Like you were talking about different successes in the business world. You look at a CEO of a company that he's been going through all these things and he's climbed up the ladder and he's a wise guy. He knows what he's doing, you know, and all of this stuff. When really that is compared to an earthly standard. That's not the wisdom that we should be seeking. That's not this heavenly wisdom, this wisdom that a Christian is to be seeking. And in this way, this earthly wisdom, it has that jealousy, that bitter envy and self-seeking that's talking about in verse 4. That's what the wisdom of the world has. And this wisdom does not ascend from above. when you consider the bitter envy and self-seeking, it causes strife. It causes conflict. That's not what the wisdom of God is about. Later on in the last verse, it talks about the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom from God produces peace. Wisdom from God, that's the nature of it. It's going to produce peace. This earthly wisdom, people seek it and they hold it over your head for selfish reasons. I'm better than you in this way because I know more about something than you, or I've had more experience than you in this way, and because of this I'm a better person. That's earthly wisdom. It's not the true wisdom from God. That's what he's getting at here. Is that you think you're wise? Is your wisdom like this? Then you're not wise. And you need to understand this. What about sensual? He says this wisdom is sensual. What's he getting at there?
Natural.
Natural?
Yeah.
Okay.
Pleasurable to the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Right. Both of those are right. Natural, it has to do with the impulses of the flesh. Talk about people having different feelings, and it's only wise if it's according to your feelings. If it makes you feel good, or if you think that this is right, maybe something sounds different and you don't quite grasp it, and you know, you don't think that's good, and what I think is this, so that's wisdom. That's my wisdom. It's according to, you know, what feels right. And you see this throughout the entire world. Just talking about the recent conflict with, you know, Duck Dynasty and stuff, talking about homosexuality. He was saying, well, this is what the Bible says. And there's other people who profess to be Christians and to love God, and they say, well, God wouldn't want us to be unhappy. That's sensual wisdom. They call that wisdom. That doesn't make any sense. God wouldn't want us to be unhappy, so it's okay that we are homosexuals. That doesn't even make any sense. It's illogical. God speaks against it. That's sensual wisdom, according to their feelings. And that's not the wisdom that comes down from above. Do you have something?
Yeah, he just, Romans chapter 12, the first few verses kind of remind me of this. So don't be conformed, be transformed, mm-hmm. renew your mind. They're going back to the tongue. You know, you won't have these kind of problems. You won't be bitter, you won't be jealous, you won't have selfish ambition. If you think on those things, if you're constantly renew your mind, I think, you know, from the book of Philippians, it seems like the people there have the same type of problem. Philippians 2, when Paul makes that comparison between Jesus and what he did, he lacked selfish ambition and conceit, and he gave himself for us. If you're doing the same thing, if that makes sense or not.
Exactly, it does. Exactly. Instead of being conformed to the world, Romans 12, 2, you should be transformed, and that renewing of your mind is through the knowledge of God's word and through doing that. And it even goes back to that chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You're going to hear it and you're going to glean wisdom from that. Whether you accept it or not is up to you. But when it comes down to it, the wisdom we're seeking is not in accordance with our feelings. It's in accordance with what God's word says. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8. Talking about this sensual wisdom. You can tell the difference and see if someone is a spiritual person or a fleshly minded person according to the things they're clinging to, according to the opinions they have and the things they're thinking, and whether or not they're stubborn or willing to change if they hear the truth. And here in Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5, Paul writes about those fleshly minded people. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you have people who are, if you're truly spiritually minded, you're seeking after the things of the Spirit, you are going to change when you see the things of the Spirit. And there you glean heavenly wisdom. You're going to see that this was the instruction from God. This is what he calls us to do. And so this is what I'm going to do. But those who you show the truth to, example, the homosexuals, like I was talking about earlier, they are going to see the truth. It uses the word homosexual. It uses the idea, men with men committing something that is an abomination, same as women with women. And they're going to reject it because that's not what feels right to me. And that's fleshly mindedness. That's carnal mindedness. This is going to lead to destruction. And this carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God. So you can see a spiritually minded person just by whether or not they receive the truth. And that's the litmus test we were talking about. You teach them the truth. You show them where they're wrong. You show them the right passage that will make them understand this is the truth. If they reject it, you see that they're carnal minded. They don't really care about spiritual things. Their mind is set on these earthly things. Anything else before we go on? Verse 16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. So we talk about this wisdom, this earthly wisdom. In verse 14, it says, have bitter envy and self-seeking. That's the wisdom. And in verse 16, it says, where this is, there are confusion and every evil thing. And so this earthly wisdom we should not seek. Those who claim to have wisdom, but really it's this earthly wisdom, that's only going to cause destruction and confusion, and that's where every evil thing is. In verse 17, we're kind of hurrying on, we only got a few minutes. It says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So you have these two wisdoms that he is talking about here, and he's describing. And he describes the first as being earthly, sensual, demonic. We talked about those words. This is this test. He's saying, examine yourselves. Who is wise and understanding among you? So you already know now what this earthly wisdom is. It's sensual, it's demonic, it has bitter envy and self-seeking. If that's the wisdom you have, then you're wrong in doing so. You need to get rid of that. This wisdom is what you should strive to have and want to work toward. It says it's pure. What does pure mean? Undefiled. It's chaste. This wisdom is going to bring about that. It has that in its nature. It's pure. It's meant to make us a modest person in our morality and in our different acts as being a Christian. And it's not seeking immorality. Oftentimes you see a person that professes to be wise, and in the world standard they are wise, they have that earthly wisdom. They use that for evil. Maybe they use it to get more money and greediness, or they use it to get girls or gain popularity. That's immoral things. That is not a pure wisdom. This wisdom from above is pure. It says it's peaceable. So this is not meant to promote conflict. You think about the wisdom of the world. You can have a person that's good in business who is wise, and then you can have a drug dealer who might be seem wise because he knows what he's doing. He has that experience. But that rubs against each other. There's friction there. This heavenly wisdom does not cause any conflict. You think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It says, against such there is no law. Against this wisdom, there is no law. No one's going to get on to you for being pure and humble and have mercy on people and bearing these good things. The fruit of the Spirit is not something someone is going to make a law against. And for this, there's going to be peace. If you have this wisdom, there's going to be peace. And then it is gentle. It's considerate. It does not wish harm upon others. Some people hold their wisdom and their knowledge above people's heads. They want to use it for harm. They want to use it for the betterment of themselves, as opposed to spreading that around and making situations good for others. This is considerate. You want to use the heavenly wisdom to help others out, to bring people to the knowledge of the truth, to teach people the word of God, to be a good example to those who are following you. It's willing to yield. It's not obdurate. It's not stubborn and unwilling to change. You hear someone talk about how they're searching and seeking the truth, and then you teach them the truth, and they see it, and then they abstain from, you know, conforming to that. They're unwilling to yield. They're not truly wanting to seek the truth. But this wisdom, this heavenly wisdom, is having that meekness talked about in chapter 1. It talks about lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word. It's that mindset that you accept what is in Scripture before you even read it, and understand that when you come across something that you didn't understand before, or that is something you've never seen, you're going to accept it because that's what Scripture says. It's a predisposition to accept the Bible in its entirety. It's willing to yield. That's being wise. You come across someone who did not know baptism was necessary. You show them every single verse that tells them that. Give them the examples and acts of the conversions. And they see it, and they're willing to yield. They're wise in doing that, because now they're going to be saved. This earthly wisdom is not willing to yield. Everything that we see, the heavenly wisdom is. The earthly wisdom is going to be opposite. The earthly wisdom is not willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's compassionate, and it's understanding. It's going to yield these fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians chapter 5. It's going to forgive people, have mercy upon them. Someone sins against you, it's wise for you to forgive them. That's going to show your wisdom. We go back in verse 13 that says, let them show by their good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This is what he's talking about. If you have this heavenly wisdom, you're not going to have to tell everybody if you're working in it. If you're having this mercy and good fruits coming out of this wisdom, people are going to see it. They're going to know you're wise. They're going to see that wisdom. It's willing to forgive, and it's willing to seek and save the lost. It's without partiality. You go back to chapter 2 and in verse 1, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. The wisdom is the same. It's not partial. Anyone can obtain it. And when you seek to teach people using this wisdom and this knowledge you've gained from God's word, you do not hold it partial to anyone. You teach it to everyone, and it's not spared for specific people, but it's for everyone. And it says, without hypocrisy. Be a doer of the word as well as a hearer. Do what you say. Practice what you preach. Oftentimes you'll hear someone teaching something. You see a TV evangelist that is teaching all these things. People think he's wise, and when really in the backdrop of things, he's a money launderer, and he's stealing from the church, and he's doing all these different things. That's earthly wisdom. He's not practicing what he's preaching. He is a hypocrite, and that completely does away with anything he teaches. That's why it's so important to think a lot about being a teacher before being one. Let not many of you become teachers, because once you say it, you are held to a higher standard than someone sitting out listening to you. They're going to see you do something wrong. They're going to point it out. You paint a target on your back, and you need to have this heavenly wisdom that is not hypocritical. You need to practice what you preach. You need to do what you teach, and you must be sincere in doing this. You're not just up here going through the motions, but you truly believe what you're teaching, and you're going to practice it. And in verse 18, he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When it all comes down to it, this wisdom that is from above is going to bring peace. That's in its nature. It's going to bear this fruit of righteousness, which is going to bring peace. We're here to seek and save the lost. We are to bring all those lost to Christ, let them know the doctrine of Christ, and in an effort to save those who are lost, this is going to bring about peace. That's what we're wanting to do. And if you have this heavenly wisdom, that's what's going to be evident in your life. It's going to be made manifest through your fruits and the peace that it yields. Anything else? We just finished chapter 3. Any comments or questions?